When we talk about religious demonology and the kind of manifest spirituality that we see in difficulties in people's lives, it's really important to go back to the very beginning. And that means scripturally and also in terms of creation, to understand what's going on now. So to set the stage, we need to first talk about the fall of the angels and what went on there. We don't have all the details, but we know that before the physical world was created, God created the sphere of angels. These angels were in 9 different ranks, basically levels of power, and they had unique abilities, unique faculties. And we see this in Thomistic theology, where each angel is an individual species designed to do a particular job. So you had these spheres of angels around God before physical creation happened. And what God did is God showed the angels to the end of time, the plan of salvation and the plan of creation. And he gave them the option. They have free will, just like we do, which is very important to understand. Free will is central to all of these issues. These angels were shown their job and what was going to happen, and they were given the option of whether to do their job or to not do their job, to not serve. Now, an important side note is that they had not yet received the beatific vision, because many people rightly would say, well, if they had seen God, how could they rebel against God? Because once you experience God, how could you? And I think that's true. But again, we don't have all the details. And so this plan was laid out, and we know that Satan at the time, who was probably a cherub, didn't like the plan. And he rebelled, non servo, I will not serve. Now, we don't know if it was exactly because of Mary, the Immaculate Incarnation of Mary. We don't know whether it was that God was going to come in the physical form as a mortal, and that maybe was offensive to an immortal spirit, this angel. We don't know whether he felt that serving those mortals was an issue. Whatever it was, we know that pride was central to it. And he basically rebelled. And if we look at Revelations and we see that a third of the stars are swept out of the sky by the tail of the dragon, we believe this is a reference to a third of the angels followed this argument. So what we see now is the angels that stayed loyal, but probably the two-thirds that stayed loyal, are basically led by Saint Michael. And what does the name Michael mean? Michael means who is like God, or who is like unto God. His name is the very retort that he made to Satan. Because, of course, the war in heaven was not a war of fists or swords or guns, but was a war of proposition, a war of a philosophical discourse or a theological discourse, because angels are spirits. They don't have bodies to attack each other. So what we see now playing out in our lives is this first choice, this first exercise of free will, had tremendous impact. And then we see the story in Eden, where man created in God's image is tempted by one of these angels that rebelled, the main one that rebelled, and sows the seed of disobedience and the seeds of sin and death in humanity. And from that point forward, we see this struggle between the influence of the fallen angels and the influence of God in our hearts and in the various ways that God helps us in our lives. And this kind of cascades down to the present time. We can see it play out all through Scripture, that the devil's purpose, the demon's purpose, is to tempt us. And why is that? Well, it's allowed. That's a very important point at the beginning here. God allows the demons to tempt us, basically to provide free will. Because if there was only one choice in front of you, there's not much of a choice there. There's not really free will, because that's all you're aware of. For instance, breathing. We don't really think of it as a choice. It's really the only option. You can hold your breath and try for a while. You'll just pass out and start breathing again. Basically, for there to be valid free will, there has to be a choice. And so we see this cascade down through history and through the salvation history. In the modern day, we see this play out with a number of manifestations in our lives. The normal one is temptation. Those are what's called normal activity of the fallen angels. The extraordinary activity takes various forms that we've seen glamorized in the movies and in some TV shows, and that might be infestation and oppression and possession that we'll talk about in detail later. In addition to the players of the fallen angels, the holy angels, for instance, the guardian angels, the other angels that are serving God on the good side, and the fallen ones, we have an understanding in the Catholic Church that a soul in purgatory is a soul that when that person died, they weren't in a perfect state. They were not a perfect saint and going straight to heaven from their personal judgment, but they have some unfinished business, so to speak, spiritually. These souls we've seen down through history have sometimes, with permission from God, manifested and appealed to the faithful. Often the religious and the priests basically kind of group among us, sometimes monks, nuns, priests, and have appealed to them and asked for prayer. And it's very important to understand at the outset that that might be a strange idea to some people, but there have been church-approved books on this topic, and this is something that in popular culture all over the world, across all faiths and cultures, this is something that mankind has always kind of thought about and talked about and has been part of the human experience. We have an understanding of it such that we then offer prayers for them, which is an act of love and charity on our part for those souls. And those manifestations tend to be short-lived and healed and resolved. So what we're seeing in terms of understanding the beginning of things is that it started with free will, it started with choice. The main players in the drama that we see play out in our lives are the fallen angels that rebelled, the holy angels that stayed loyal, the saints in heaven interceding for us, and sometimes, in fact, visiting in some rare cases with permission from God, the souls in purgatory that may come to us in non-threatening, non-terrifying ways, and we'll get into detail about that more later, and basically, centrally, our own free choices and our free will and the way we exercise it is central to all of these concerns. When we look at the issue of angels and an understanding of them, in popular culture, there are often misunderstandings here. So an angel is what? First and foremost, is an immortal spirit, a non-dying spirit that will last to the end of time. The angel's mind is different than our mind, and that's very important when we think about the free will that the angels had and their choice. We can go to God and say, I was young and stupid, I made some mistakes, I wasn't thinking, I'm sorry, and we're taken back, we're forgiven, over and over and over. The angel's mind is different. An angel is a spirit, it's not a body, it's immortal, and its mind is different than ours, which is very important. And so when they made the choice to rebel, those that chose to rebel, that choice was permanent in the sense that they saw the consequences of that choice to the end of time for themselves. So there's no moment for a fallen angel where they say, oh, you know, maybe I thought about it more and I've realized that was a bad idea. For them, there is no redemption because they're never going to sincerely say, I'm sorry, it was a bad idea, because they saw clearly to the end of time the consequences of that choice for themselves. And so they fully embraced it, and there is no redemption for them. Some of them try to trick us into having sympathy for them and playing that card, but it's a lie. So one interesting thing that we see about angels is with the holy angels. Their activity, it's not as simple sometimes as saying, well, you know, they're just a spirit and an immortal mind, because scripturally we see that angels have sometimes appeared to people in the biblical stories with bodies, met with Abraham, ate food, probably drank liquid. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, well, what does that mean? And I think the safe place to fall back to with that is, because a holy angel is an instrument of God's will, whatever God wishes them to do is done. And so with God's permission and God's prompting and sending them on a mission, I believe there's no limit to what an angel can do, because in a sense, they're an expression of God's will. One final point about angels that's important is within Thomistic theology, we have an understanding that angels are very specific. They were created to do specific functions, and they were given faculties to do those functions. Okay, they're not like us where we're all essentially the same, but we have some gifts stronger in one area or another. Angels are more specialized. And because of that, the ones that fell continue to be specialized, but in a limited and distorted way. And so we'll see different angels exhibiting more focused abilities or attenuated intellects. It's a common cultural misunderstanding that demons might be the souls of people that were bad and were damned when they died. We know clearly this is not the case. Demons are part of that group of angels that at the beginning of creation, before the beatific vision, chose to rebel and not do the work that God had assigned to them. And therefore they were permanently reduced in terms of their freedom to exercise their strengths, whatever those might be. And they were cast down where? To earth. It's an important point. Some people assume that the devil or demons are in hell, but if we look at Revelation toward the beginning, it's very clear they were cast down to earth. We know that St. Paul tells us that Satan's a lion roaming about the earth, seeking souls that he can destroy. Jesus references seeing him fall like lightning from the heavens. So it's clear that demons are here on earth, and their job is to tempt us. That's what we call their ordinary activity. The demon is a fallen angel, so it retains some of its specialized function that it has, all angels being created with specific functions and faculties, but it's in a hideously kind of reduced and distorted state. I would say the hallmark of a demon is when we learn this through actually interacting with them at exorcisms, is their hearts are completely black. And what I mean by that is, for instance, in my personal work in terms of my professional life has been mostly in working in prisons in psychology, doing psychological work with criminals. And even with a murderer, a serial killer, people that have done very bad things, you can still sit across a desk and have a conversation. You're still two human beings. There's still some relatable part to that person. And over time, you know, the interaction is not necessarily scary. You find some common ground, you try to work together, try to generate, you know, have some positive regard for the person in spite of what they've done. They're wrestling with their choices, they're wrestling with the things that they've done. The demon is so completely alien and completely different than that. It's very hard to convey unless you've experienced it. Their hearts are completely black in the sense that, or dark, evil in the sense that there is no shred of humanity to appeal to. For them, nothing is left that is good or merciful or would pause or hesitate to destroy. Their will is completely corrupted, utterly, completely negative. So really, that's the hallmark of a demon that's important to understand. They are con artists and tricksters. They will try to convince us that maybe they want to repent. They will try to convince us that they're our friends, that they want to do favors for us, that black magic controls them, various things. They will also sometimes appear as good spirits, pretend to be a totem animal or your dead grandmother or your guardian angel or whatever it is that you're going to believe. They will pretend to be those things and even act quote-unquote good for a little while. But the hallmark of a demon is that it is utterly, completely, irredeemably evil. When we think about the souls in purgatory, the hallmark or the central theme, I think, that we have to think about is that this is a soul that is on its way to God. A soul in purgatory knows that it's going to reach heaven. It yearns for the completion of that journey, for the completion of the removal of whatever temporal component of sin still remains for that soul. These souls, therefore, would not draw us into sin. And so that is really the central component. Because we know that spirit communication is forbidden scripturally, and we'll get into that in another episode in more depth, we know that that is a great sin played out many times in our culture today. Why would a soul in purgatory on its way to God, having received its personal judgment and having a natural understanding of the consequences of sin, draw a living human into very serious sin? They wouldn't. And so the soul in purgatory is a soul that has gone through its personal judgment, has some leftover spiritual baggage, so to speak, temporal component connected with sin, which might be weeks, months, years of time in purgatory as they finish that purification before they merge with God in heaven, so to speak. We don't know exactly what happens at that moment. these souls sometimes, with God's permission, will signal their presence to the living as a request for prayer. In rare cases with some of the saints, we've seen them actually physically appear to them as an apparition and speak and usually say, I need masses, please help me. I need assistance, please pray for me, and in an urgent way. Because they are experiencing some level of suffering, deepest suffering is a yearning to be with God. So it's very important in our modern culture, where we've glamorized paranormal investigating and talking to spirits, that we understand that the soul in purgatory, if God allowed them to communicate at all with us, it would be very limited. It would be, help me. You might say, do you want prayer? There might be one signal of yes in some way, but that's it. There would never be 20 questions. Who are you? When did you die? How did you die? What's it like on the other side? Anything that's curiosity is not a soul in purgatory. There may be a moment where a soul in purgatory might signal and say, help me in some way. But as soon as you cross the line of curiosity, who are you? When did you die? How did you die? What's going on here? What's it like over there? As soon as you cross that line of curiosity beyond the charitable act of praying for the soul, you're now interacting with a deceptive spirit. Either there will be silence and no response from a soul in purgatory, or the deceptive spirit that is nearby will take advantage of you opening that door and then further that relationship and try to form a relationship with you, pretending to be that very soul that you may have had some communication from. The further complication here is, it may have been a demon from the beginning. The demon may know these things very well, and they do. They know theology better than we do. And that demon may have pretended to be a soul in purgatory in ways that make sense with that model in order to lure you into that. And so we have to be very, very careful when we're going to intervene in situations where there is extraordinary manifestations of spirits in any way, meaning objects moving, sounds, other manifestations interacting with people. Really, it should be done by people that are well formed in this area, because souls in purgatory are real, but this is an area that can be taken advantage of by the demonic. Now, we've talked about souls in purgatory, we've talked about angels and demons, and the role of free will with all of this. One area that's very important for Catholics in our understanding of theology and scripture and our spiritual lives is the role of the saints. Remember, a soul in purgatory is a soul that's gone through its personal judgment, but is still working through whatever issues related to sin that they need to be purified of in order to rejoin God. The saints, we understand, are people that have died, that have completed that journey to God. Either they died in a state of grace, without mortal sin, and based on the judgments of God, they rejoined God at that moment, or perhaps they had some time in purgatory, but we have confidence that they're rejoined God. Various ways that the church looks for confidence in that area, mainly miracles associated with that saint. Now, the saints have a very special role in exorcism ministry. At the beginning of every exorcism, traditionally in the older rite that started in 1614, before the rite starts, we would use the Litany of the Saints. And what does the Litany of the Saints do? It essentially says, Saint so-and-so, pray for us. Saint so-and-so, pray for us. Many, many times. Many different saints. Close to about 70, and you can add other saints in there that maybe have been canonized since that litany was written. And what does that do? That's asking for saints, which are souls that we have confidence that are before the throne of God and are with God, and we ask them to pray for us to bring that grace from God to the situation that we're in. And historically, the Litany of the Saints used to be part of many functions of the church. It's a very beautiful prayer. In practical terms, what do we see happening as we ask for the saints to intercede for us, these souls that are with God? Essentially, this drives the demons into a frenzy. And when we're dealing with an exorcism of a possessed person, that we have confidence that the person is actually possessed, which is a complicated discussion. But once we have that moral certainty, we want to drive the demon forward, so to speak, into manifesting so that the priest can then interrogate it, remove the rites that it has, and then cast it out. The Litany of the Saints is what usually serves that purpose. Almost always within 10 minutes of the Litany of the Saints being prayed, the demons are so agitated that they fully manifest because they take a beating, a pummeling, from asking the saints to pray for us in those situations. In addition to that, there's many cases that I know just from personally knowing exorcists and discussing cases where the demons have cited a particular saint is the reason for this person's deliverance. That saint may be particularly linked to that person as a patron saint. That saint also may have a particular virtue from their lives that is the opposite of the vice that that demon represents. So remember, angels are specialized, so are the fallen angels, and God may send or assign, so to speak, a particular saint to oppose a particular demon. So the saints are actually a very important part of the exorcism ministry. So now we've laid out the stage for the drama that we see playing out in our lives, and we've laid out the players. The angels that fell in rebellion irredeemably. We have the living humans, us, very important obviously, still exercising our free will. We have the souls in purgatory, and then the saints that we can ask for assistance from the saints, and we can pray for the souls in purgatory to help them finish their journey to God. And in the midst of all this, moment to moment and event to event in our lives, we have our journey with God in the way that God inspires us and brings us along in our life through grace. So this is a beautiful drama of salvation, essentially, where Christ has won the victory, has secured our way to heaven, has secured our victory over all of these forces and issues, and has given us the grace and the power in his name to do these things. And that's through his church, through the priesthood, appropriately, through the action of the church, but also for ourselves. We can pray for ourselves. This drama is about free will. This drama is very legalistic. And the more we know about it, the more we understand the specifics of how it works, the safer we are and the more effective we are for ourselves and for those who assist. So as we continue our series, we're next going to be talking about the types of cases and situations that we actually see playing out in people's lives. We're going to talk about human spirit hauntings, demonic infestation, demonic oppression, and possession, and also look at how the church responds to these various types of disturbances in people's lives, and how we can play an appropriate role in that, in assisting the church and also assisting ourselves.